Greetings. My name is Pastor Monty Erfan from Christ from the Crescent Moon Ministries. I am so glad that you've allowed me to speak to you today. You know, about the Christian faith, there are so many misconceptions around the Muslims. Today, Muslims believe a number of myriad of things about the Christian faith that are not absolutely true or biblical. But my intention will be to speak to you about the most common of these misconceptions. I hope that I can bring some understanding about what the Bible really teaches, what the gospel actually tells us. Many topics will be discussed today. Some of these topics will be like Trinity, the understanding of what Trinity really means, the idea of resurrection, the concept of the sonship of Jesus. I hope that as we discuss these topics, that as a Muslim, you will listen to these without prejudice, allowing God to speak to your hearts. All I can ask and hope for is that you give me an opportunity to speak to you and to clarify some of these misconceptions. You'll find out that in many ways, what we really teach or believe in the Christian faith is not really fundamentally different than what you would believe. Only that there are areas that have been misconstrued or mistaught over the centuries. Also, we will come to areas that we are different. But in those areas that we are different, I hope that you give the gospel a chance. Many years ago, in my life, I had to make a decision. I had to make a decision to allow the gospel to speak to my heart without prejudice, to give it an opportunity to God to deal with me as an individual, as a person. And after that, I can vouch for it. I can promise you that if you let the gospel of God speak to your heart, and if you receive it, it will change you. It will make you into a more joyful, more peaceful, and a freer person. Well, before we start, let me give you a little bit of background about who I am and where I came from. I am originally from Iran, and I was born in a Shiite Muslim family. As I was brought up, I wouldn't say that my family was overtly religious. But I was brought up with a good understanding, a basic understanding of the tenets of Islam and what basically a good Muslim should live its life like. Of course, in 1978, 1979, there was a revolution, an Islamic revolution in Iran. After that revolution, most of our lives pretty much radically changed. My life changed too. In 1983, I had decided to leave the country so that I can continue my education and studies. It was not an easy thing to do. In fact, it required a lot of sacrifice from my family's part to allow me to leave. Well, once I left, I finally found myself in the United States of America. For many people who come to the United States, we all come as young people with hopes and dreams. And I came with many hopes and dreams, many of which were to become successful in this country, finish my education, start a family, and many other things. I hope that you can relate to that. Well, it was really in the second year of my education in college that I thought I had really everything under control. I had a good education going on. I had work. I was actually in a family situation also. And really, I had everything that I thought I needed. Except that in a matter of few days, and I will say that literally in a matter of few days, everything in my life changed radically. And I lost everything. I can't really possibly go into all the details in this short message, but to tell you that life is very, very much uncertain. You know, you really don't know what happens tomorrow. We don't even know what will happen in the next hour. And for whatever reason, I can say that in a matter of days, my whole life radically changed. I lost my family. I lost my job. I lost my schooling. I lost my finances. You can imagine the devastating effect that that had on me. It forced me to think about my faith. Really, for the first time in my life, I tried to believe that God really cared enough in my life to try to save me from this situation. And I literally sought His face. As a Muslim, I went before what I knew to be true and what I thought would be helpful to me. Months went by, and my situation did not get better. It was in this desperate time that I had even a time of questioning if God really existed or not. I think that normally happens when we go through such struggles. We try to even question the existence of God. But as time went on and my situation got worse and worse, I basically set aside every prejudice that I had, every preconceived notions that I had, and I simply asked God, God the Creator, God that was the creator of all things, to help me. I asked God to show himself to me, to give me a way of escape from my troubles. There were many sleepless nights. There were many times that I felt that I was completely hopeless and I was unable to really go on any further. I had a situation that really seemed hopeless. Financially, I had no funds. I was facing judicial problems. I was facing legal problems. I was facing family problems. Can you relate to any of these? I mean, are you in this situation even right now? Are you facing uncertain times? I can relate to that. I can literally relate to having basically a situation of no hope. In the midst of this, I had a supernatural encounter with God through the person of Jesus Christ. I can literally promise you I was not seeking Christianity, nor was I planning to change my religion, nor was I intending to become a Christian. In fact, that would be very far from the truth. I absolutely had no interest of changing my religion. In fact, I had arguments with certain people at that time who were trying to help me in the way they thought it would be helpful to me. But in the midst of my seeking God's face for help, in the midst of basically putting aside all preconceived notions in my life and allowing God to speak to me, I had a supernatural encounter with God through the name of, through the person of Jesus Christ. It is very important because this encounter left a mark and a sign in my heart that was irrefutable and unchangeable. And to this day, 20 years later, I cannot refute it. I cannot explain it away. It happened. And it changed me. And it changed me to the person that I am today. You know, it is very important that we know that God is alive and well. God wants to speak to us today. God wants to change our lives. You know, what God did in my life, my friend, was that it literally saved me from my dire situation that I had in the matter of 6 days. He took every problem that I was facing, literally every problem that I was facing that seemed insurmountable, unshakable, not changeable, and basically the dead end of my life into a complete 180 degrees change. My financial situation was miraculously changed. My schooling was miraculously returned to me. My problems with the judicial system and the legal system was all resolved. And my family situation was resolved in a way that I could not have imagined it. Well, you know, it is really a long story that I'm trying to condense it in a few minutes. But I hope you take the picture that God really touched my life. And God did it in such a way that this young Muslim boy could not refute or not acknowledge that God was real and that his son Jesus Christ was real. Well, my life was changed. I can promise you this. In the next few minutes, I will not try to ask you to convert or ask you to become or change your religion. Because changing one's religion is not really an end to itself. It's not a solution to our problems or to our broken hearts. It is not what we need. We need a relationship with a living God. We need a change of our heart. We need to let God enter into our life really in a positive manner, in a way that it can help us become better people, in a way that it can bring peace that we cannot bring from outside events into our life, to bring joy when events in our life don't dictate joy but are screaming for destruction and disaster and depression, to bring satisfaction and true satisfaction in our lives that only God can bring into our lives. I am talking about a living relationship, a relationship that can and will bring you that fulfillment that everyone seeks, every God-fearing, God-loving person seeks. And that is and I hope will be the end result of our few minutes together. All right. In the next few moments, we're going to talk about some of the most major areas that are construed to be misconceptions and misunderstandings between the Christian faith and the Muslim. And as we discuss these different misconceptions, we will like you to pause and reflect on it. Maybe bring the tape back and listen to it again and try to understand that what was said, and really test and evaluate what you have come to believe. And then listen to the explanations that I'm going to be giving you and see, wow, there's not going to be fundamentally that radical of a departure or that radical of a difference. And maybe that will bring you closer to understanding that the Bible is true and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth of the Word of God. Well, let's look at these concepts together. The concept of Trinity. Well, Trinity is one of those very, very, very important concepts in the Christian faith, but probably one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Quran. Let's look at what the Quran says clearly within the Quranic context about the Trinity. We're going to start with the fourth surah, the 171st verse. And say not three, desist, it is better for you. Allah is the only one God. Far be it from His glory that He should have a son. Whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth is His. And Allah is sufficient for a protector. Now that is Surah 4, 171. Let's look at Surah 5, 73. They do blaspheme who say, Allah is one of three in a trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Well, if that wasn't clear that Quran had a problem with the concept of Trinity, then we will look at 5th Surah, the 119th verse. And when God said, namely unto Jesus on the day of judgment, O Jesus, son of Mary, didst thou say unto mankind, take me and my mother for two gods besides God? He said, God be glorified. It was not mine to utter that to which I had no right. Now, before we start explaining the issue of Trinity, I would like to make one thing very, very clear. The Bible does not teach and never teaches that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in any way, form, or fashion a deity of divine nature or partaker of God in a way that is only attributed to God. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. She was a human being. She was chosen by God to do something very special, to bear the gift of the Son of God or to bear the gift of Jesus, but not to be construed to be God in herself. If some Christians believe that, and unfortunately some Christians might believe in this, it is not biblical. And we as Christians do not adhere to that philosophy. So let's make sure that area is cleared. We don't believe that Mary is God or is of divine nature. And the Bible absolutely does not teach that. But does the Bible really teach that God is three? That there are three separate gods? That these three separate gods have to be worshipped as three separate gods? Absolutely not. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Well, it also says in Zechariah 14:9, And Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and in that day Yahweh will be the only one, and His name the only one. Also in 1 Timothy, this is now a New Testament verse, 2:5, For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus. So, again, we see that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we Christians do believe that God is one. And as a Muslim, I'm sure that you believe that God is in heaven. That is where God reigns and God is residing. Well, if God is in heaven and He is residing in heaven, then we also believe that the Spirit of God is upon the whole universe. For God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. As we look up into heaven, as a Muslim, we look up into heaven and we look at God's reign and His universe, we also know that His presence is here today. We also know that God is speaking. We also know that God speaks to His prophets and to His people and to His angels. We know that God spoke to His angels, and sometimes these angels spoke to His prophets. So as we can see, there is God in heaven, and there is also the presence of God, the Spirit of God, upon the whole entire universe. And we also know that God speaks. God's word is spoken to His prophets and to His angels. Then, is God really three persons? No, God is one person. But God here in heaven, as He reigns upon the world, and God is in His presence, in His Spirit, upon the whole universe. And then, of course, God is in His word, as He speaks. You know, the concept of Trinity is therefore not really that difficult to understand. Because in the Bible, what we say is that God the Father is in heaven. He is reigning upon His throne in heaven. And that God speaks His word to His prophets and to His people. The spoken word of God is then God. Now, let me just use that very simple as an analogy. As I am speaking to you, I'm speaking words, and my words are being heard. Now, are these words me or separate from me? No, they are me. My words are just like who I am. As I speak, so I am. And so it's not different. But the word of God is holy. Absolutely. The word of God is like unto God, because the word of God is no different than God. But it is spoken, is it not? And as we want to relate to God, as any God-fearing person, we want to hear from Him. And really, as a Muslim or as a Christian, we want to hear from God, don't we? We want to hear God's word. And so when we hear God's word, it's like we're hearing God Himself. Well, in the Bible, in John 1:1, it says, "For in the beginning there was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word of God was God." But in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst men, and we knew Him not. But for those who accepted Him or received Him, He revealed His sonship to them. He was called the Son of God." He became the man Jesus. Now, as we in the Christian faith simply acknowledge this idea of Trinity, we're simply stating that God is in heaven, and God's word is God and is spoken to us, and also the God, His Holy Spirit, is upon the whole universe. So are we talking about three gods? Absolutely not. And you can see that that's not very hard to understand or differentiate. We, as anyone who believes God, knows that God speaks, knows that God has His Spirit everywhere around the world, and knows that God is in heaven. He has a place that He reigns upon the whole universe that He created. The only thing is that as God spoke to His prophets for many, 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 many years, and we know He did, He talked to Abraham, He talked to Moses, He talked to Isaac, Isaiah, He talked to Jeremiah, He talked to Malachi, and all these old prophets. He was speaking to them, and they were orating to us, that in the person of Jesus, He put that word and made it as a miracle, unto a miracle. He fashioned it into a form of a man. Now, that's not impossible for God to do. After all, is God speaking not to men? Yes, He's speaking to men. And what a better way to speak to men than for the Word Himself to become man? How else can we understand God better than for the Word of God to take the form of man and speak to us in a way that we can understand? Amen? And not to have an intermediary, such as a prophet, to intermingle it or change it or fashion it in the way he thinks, but to be the pure, unadulterated, unfiltered version of the Word of God. So, Trinity is a better way of understanding the nature of God. It allows us to relate to His will better, to His holiness and goodness and mercy and attributes. It allows us to shape our relationship with Him in a more clear fashion. Trinity is just a way of understanding the nature of God in such a way that I can relate to Him in a much more effective way. You know, don't you want as a Muslim sometimes to have a closer relationship with God, have a more intimate relationship with God? And so by, as a Christian, by understanding the Trinity, I have a more richer and I have a more deeper relationship. For through His Holy Spirit, which is here with me, I speak to His Holy Spirit. I relate to His Holy Spirit. I talk to Him. I ask Him to come into my life and change me and mold me into the person that I need to be. Through His Holy Spirit, I get direction and teaching. I get comfort because at times I need to know that God is here with me. And His presence is the only thing that can give that to me. And His Holy Spirit does. I need miracles in my life. I need to know that God is interested and His Holy Spirit is in daily work in my life. As I go before God in heaven, I go to His Word. I read His Word. And I also want to know that His Word is working in me. I want to know that that Word is cleansing me and working in me an effective work. And when I look up to Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, I ask Him to work a work in me. I ask Him to do the things that the Word of God was supposed to do. And as I go before the Father, I ask for His will. I ask that His will be done in my life because the only thing that matters is to know His will and to accomplish the Father's will. Amen. Well, I hope that this matter of Trinity is not anymore a misunderstanding, and it's not a hazy area for you. I'll finish this by saying this. Trinity to us, as a Christian faith, is God the Father in heaven, God the Word that is a spoken Word of God, to cleanse us, to help us, to direct us, to nourish us, to save us, and God, His Holy Spirit, that will empower us, that will fill us, that will direct us, that will allow us and help us to live daily lives that is pleasing to God. It is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. The second concept, is the Torah and the Bible been changed or altered? Well, here's one of those very, very fundamental issues that continues to be brought up in discussions with Muslim believers. As I was growing up as a Muslim in Iran, in fact, I remember being told many, many times that the superiority of the Quran over the other biblical texts, such as the Torah or the New Testament, was that the Quran was never changed, that was never altered, and unlike the Bible of the Christians and the Jews, that was changed many times over the centuries, it was the pure form of the text given to the Prophet. Now, this is a well-accepted idea within the Muslim community, and I understand that. And I think that it is very well received or accepted within the community of the Muslims around the globe. However, I would like to say this. We have to test this concept within the context of history and within the context of what evidence is there to this effect. So I'd like you, again, without prejudice, please, to allow me a few minutes to challenge this misconception. Because after all, let me say this. When God gives His people a word, when God goes through the trouble of bringing a prophet into the world and goes to that effort to bring in the special word, whether it's from the Jewish or Christian faith, He does not and will not unwillingly and without any effort allow men to tamper with it and to discard it away and to make it of no value or no use. God will protect His word. It is His word to protect. So let's just, again, put the misconceptions aside and allow me a few minutes to discuss this. Now, in 1948, there was a significant archaeological discovery near the caves in Qumran, which was located in the modern-day Palestine. This cave was discovered by a young Arab shepherd boy, which basically came across it by accident. There was many, many clay jars. Inside these clay jars, there were basically papyrus, or basically writings of significant amount. Once these were known to the world, they became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure you've heard that term. Now, what the Dead Sea Scrolls were, the contents of these jars, basically were the largest and the oldest single find of biblical text known to man today. It basically was dated back to the first and second century before Jesus, up to the time of his birth. And it brought together and basically connected a significant span of time between the oldest available text, which was called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, which was at about 800 years after the birth of Christ, and brought it in connection to now the current oldest text, which were about 100 to 200 years before the birth of Christ. So suddenly a span of 1,000 years was closed. So now the scholars had text written from 200 BC and the Torah, or the Old Testament, which was basically they had at that time, which was about 800 AD. And once they start comparing these texts, and this is factual, I'm not going to make this up, they found that there was tremendous synergy, tremendous similarity between the two documents. In fact, 95% complete textual similarity, which means exact text. And then 99.5% of this text was completely similar in context and in text. So now you have basically 99.5% of the Old Testament being the same in 800 AD regarding context and verbiage from something that was written 1,000 years before. Now that's very important. Unchanged in 1,000 years. Of course, now you know that the people who were writing this in 200 years before the birth of Christ were also copying it from texts that were older than that. So we know there's a good continuity going on. Now what about the New Testament? The New Testament, in considering the New Testament, we actually have tens of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. Either they're in part or whole. They're dating from the 2nd century AD all the way to the 15th century AD. There's actually 28,000 manuscripts. That is not a small number. Now, before the printing press, of course, was invented. Now, these manuscripts have been found in Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy. And so there are many, many resources, many, many writings that these manuscripts are coming from that can be used as sources to compare. And when you look at the massive number of locations and different localities where these texts are coming from, one has to say that changing all of these uniformly and evenly so that they all say the same thing that would be erroneous would be absolutely a monumental task, especially for 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th century people. Remember, we're not in the modern days, and there's no internet going on, and one information does not just get on us. Somebody wants to change a text in Palestine. He cannot just easily change that text and make sure that the copy of the text in Egypt or in Rome or in Greece is changed the same way. Very, very important. Also, please note that we have many, many documents from the time of the first century. I only will say some of them for reference because I would like to put substantiation with what I'm saying. There are many documents dating from John Ryland's manuscript that was found in 125 AD, the Gospels, the four Gospels that were found from the 150 AD, and basically we have many documents that can be found between the 1st and 3rd century AD that refer to the Gospels, and all of these are dated fairly old, which means quite older than what we construe to be the standards for modern day historical work. So let me give you an idea. If one would ask for Plato, which is one of the most famous Greek philosophers, how many manuscripts are there that will give us substantiation that Plato's work was real and it was really Plato who did it? There's only 7. And the time span that these 7 manuscripts have been found from the original age of Plato is 1,200 years. And we today in our universities don't really argue that Plato wrote these works. But for the Bible, we have 24,000 manuscripts. And the time span that these 24,000 manuscripts have been found is within 300 years. Can we not basically use the same standards of authenticity for the Bible as we use for any other work that is from Plato or Caesar or Tacitus or Homer? So, let me say this. There's also two very important notes. You know that in 72 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by Romans and the Roman Caesar. Now, that's a factual statement that happened. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Gospels, the issue of the destruction of Jerusalem is mentioned. Now, if all the work of the Gospel was done years and years after the birth of Christ, 100 years, 200 years, 50 years. Now, Jesus basically died on the cross in 33, 35, 36 AD. And this event happened only about 35 years later. Would you not believe, my friends, or think that they would have mentioned it and said, just as Jesus proclaimed in Matthew, just as he said in Matthew 24, that this city will be destroyed, it happened. No. The Bible doesn't even touch on the subject of the destruction of Jerusalem, which means that even though the copies that we have are from the 1st to 3rd century, the writings are original from the time of 35 to about 60 to 65 AD, which is the time of the apostles, and very, very, very close to the age and the time that Jesus was just crucified and resurrected. Another thing that I can state to you is the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, you'll notice that it basically just ends at the time that Paul finally appears before Nero, which is about 62 to 63 AD. And it doesn't discuss any more history of the church afterwards. If someone wanted to add, there was hundreds of years and 50 or 60 or 70 years of history they could have added to it. But the writer stops at a time that it can be substantiated that it was about 62 AD to 63 AD. The writings of the gospel are unchanged. We have so many thousands of manuscripts. We have massive numbers of manuscripts. And let me tell you, the scholars that look at these manuscripts, there is 99.5%, my friend, 99.5% accuracy of text and content. There's only two passages in the entire Bible that can be said are different. And when you look at translations, it gives you in these two passages options that you can look at this version or this version. You know, let's look at something from the Quran. This is very important. Let's look at Surah 10:94 together. But if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed to you, ask those who read the book before you. Certainly the truth has come to you from your Lord. Therefore, you should not be of the disputers. This is Surah 10:94. So let me say this, that the Quran considered that the people who had the book, which were Jews and Christians, at 630 AD, or 7th century, had actual factual information in their hands that they could refer to. Because if the Muslims were in doubt, they could refer to them and their work and their Bible. So the Bible that they had was unchanged, my friends, unchanged by the 7th century. And the writer of the Quran, which is Allah and the prophet, was absolutely sure that the context had not changed by that time. So if we have books in our hand, now we have the Quran writings and we have all the excerpts and manuscripts of the Bible. In fact, the oldest complete Bible is in the Vatican today. It's from the 3rd century. If somebody decided to change these texts and make them different in 7th century, as it was alleged, we have older versions of the Bible, older than the time of the prophet, that could prove to them that, hey, this is a forgery. But we don't have that. Something to think about. Well, let's go to the third subject. Why do Christians worship Jesus, and why do they claim that he is God and the Son of God? Let's look at Surah 3, 45 to 51. Behold, the angel said, O Mary, God giveth thee glad tidings of the word from him, whose name is the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, illustrious in this world and the hereafter. One of the company of those nearest to God. He will speak unto mankind in his cradle and his manhood, and he's among the righteous one. She said, my Lord, how can I have a child when no mortal has touched me? He said, so it will be. God created what he will. If he decreed a thing, he had only to say, be, and it is. Well, here we see that the Quran agrees in principle that Jesus was born of a miraculous birth, and that he was born of no earthly father, that he was a miraculous birth in a womb of Virgin Mary. But the Quran finds immediately problem with the sonship of Jesus. Let's look at another verse in the Quran, which is Surah 9, 30. And then the Jews say, Ezra is the son of God. And the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of God. That is their saying with their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieved of old. God himself opposed them. How perverse are they? Now, first, may I ask you something? If you ask Adam, the first human being, who was his father, could he point to another man? Or could he just only point to God and say, he is my father. He is the one who created me. So Adam is like a son unto God. So if you were to ask Jesus, as a Muslim, whom is your father? Could he point to another man? Could he say literally that there was another man? No, he could only point to God as his father. So the title of the sonship of Jesus is really not and should not be an issue of confusion. It is the only natural statement that anyone could say or speak of Jesus. For he was like Adam. Unto Adam, he was of no father, but of God, the Creator himself. Now, the book of the Bible teaches us again in the book of John, in the first chapter, the Word of God became flesh, and the Word dwelt with men. That is John 1:14. Now that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let me rephrase this and say, we know that the Word of God is God. We also know that God uses His Word to speak to men. We also know that without the Word of God, we have no instruction, we are lost. So when the Bible says that God put His Word into the womb of Mary, and then in that Word, He, you know, basically surrounded it with the fleshly bones and structure of a man, then in earnest, this man, Jesus, has the Word of God indwelt in him. So if I were to say to you, is Jesus man? I would say, absolutely. Jesus is man through his flesh and through his mind and his body. But if I were to ask you, what is his spirit? We then, even with the Word of God, say, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that it was in his body that took the human form. So, why did God do this? Because God did not want to go through prophets anymore. He had gone through thousands of prophets. It was time that God spoke directly to mankind. And it is the nature of God to reach out to his creation. Now, you know, the fallibility and the weakness of man always was a limitation of God to bring to pass the true message that he wanted to relate to humanity. It was God's own desire to put his word in a matter and in a form that humanity could relate to it. So, you know, the Quran agrees that the birth of Jesus was a miracle. And in fact, it is in the very tradition of Islam, and I know you know this because you can relate to the tradition of Islam, that another name for Jesus is Kalimatullah, which is the Word of God. And that is very much within the tradition. So as you can see, me, Christians and Muslims today, we are not going. We shouldn't be disputing this, the title of the sonship of Jesus. It is very natural. And the fact that we say Jesus is God is that I, as a Christian, believe very, very much that Jesus was man. He had body. He had, you know, flesh. He had mind. He had hair. He walked. He got tired. He ate. So in his humanity, he was flesh. But in his spirit, he was the Word of God, which is God. And so there is no reason to be so confused or to get shocked when one says that we as Christians believe that Jesus is God. He is the Word of God, which took flesh. Now remember this. God tried to speak to humanity in the Mount of Sinai in the Old Testament. He tried to speak to men, to the Jews, directly from heaven. And they shuddered and they shut up their ears and said, "Oh, Moses, please tell God not to speak with us directly again, as if we were going to die." And so God used prophets. And then eventually God said, "I'm going to give you my own word in a form and fashion that you can hear and understand." So that is why we as Christians proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why we proclaim that he is God in his spirit. Amen. And I hope that if you, again, just dwell on this, think about what I just said. Is this too hard to understand? Is this such a difficult concept to agree with? We are not idol worshiping. We're not putting an idol. We're not trying to worship man. We will never do that. We are children of God. We as Christians believe that God is one God. And you know, in the Ten Commandments, worship no other God but me. And we worship no other God. We worship his word. His word is holy. And that word is in the body, in the form of Jesus. And so we worship that word. And there that is. And it's not to be confused with worshiping a man. Amen. So, I hope that provides clarification. Now, let me ask you one really important question. Why do you think God went through such a trouble of creating Jesus? I mean, he had brought in prophets from the past. He had brought prophets all the time from the past. And many, Moses, Abraham, and I, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those. And so why did he have to go to such a trouble of forming and fashioning Jesus in the womb of Mary? I mean, he could have just selected Jesus to be another prophet like any other prophet before him, born of a man and a woman. And just like the prophet Muhammad, born of a man and a woman. But he went through the trouble of creating this special, unique person in the womb and putting his word in him. This really requires some thought, doesn't it? Because God did this for a purpose. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And the answer to this lies with a greater plan that God had for man's salvation and not just man's instruction. If you were to look at Jesus just from purely an instruction point of view, he was a prophet to instruct us, you're missing the bigger picture. Because God made a special arrangement here. It made him in a womb of a virgin. He went through such trouble of doing something that he had never done before, ever since the very beginning, at the time of creation, something supernatural. The above question begs an answer. And I hope that you just dwell on this for a few minutes, because we're going to come back to this at the end of our tape. The last question, resurrection. Since the inception of Islam in the 7th century, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection has been disputed between Muslims and Christians in vociferous ways. I mean, in no other thing but this issue, we have the biggest arguments between each other. Muslims deny that Jesus was crucified on the cross and that he even died a natural death. Now, let's look at Surah 4, 156 and 157. And for their saying, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. Yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them. Those who are at variance concerning him surely are in doubt regarding him. They have no knowledge of him, except the following of surmise. And they slew him not of a certainty. Now indeed, God raised him up to him. God is almighty, all is wise." Well, here's a verse. Clearly says that in the Quran, Jesus did not die on the cross. It was someone in the likeness of Jesus that died on the cross. So therefore, it was not him who died, but someone else. And God did not allow him to die that death. May I say that this raises some very, very disturbing questions. And let me say this, please, again, without prejudice, follow me, because I'm going to ask some very, very difficult questions. One is, if Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross, and God allowed people to think so, because it was a person in his image, in his likeness, that was put on the cross, why would God not make that clear to them? I mean, if it was someone in his likeness, wouldn't God know that that would confuse the people? That that would confuse his followers, confuse the people that even followed him? Forget about the people that actually did that. But the people who loved him, the people who cried at his cross, the people who believed in him. And wouldn't this be rather, how do I say it? Sophistry, which is a matter of misguiding and misconstruing a fact. Because in essence, what that did was that if that really happened, the believers, John, Peter, James, they would be looking at this and saying, oh no, Jesus did die on the cross, because it was someone in his image. They were confused. And so God, by doing that, then eventually confused the very people he wanted to guide. That does not make sense. Does it make sense to you? Another question is that if God would do this here in this case, would not God then be able to do it in other cases? So if there is a case where God would put an image of a person on another person, then how can we be ever sure that the person who is giving us guidance and giving us some direction in our life in actually is the person who is saying that? Can we trust it? Can we say, maybe that's you, or maybe that's not you, because it happened before? See, that will bring utter confusion into the world. So if this will really actually create a collapse of the law and the oral transmission. We believe in the fact that God gives the word to someone and he gives it to us. How can then we be sure that that's the person that God really chose? And in summary, I think if you open this door, this Pandora's box of sophistry, it basically nullifies the entire tradition of prophecy. Think about that. If really God wanted to save Jesus, then couldn't he have just saved him? You know, from his enemies by lifting him up to heaven? Why was the point of casting his image on another person? Why would he have to go to the charade to do that? It didn't make sense. He could have just taken him off the cross and showed his power to the people. And really, the biggest question is this, the question of the empty tomb. Now, let's say this. It is clear from biblical text that the followers of Jesus were all scattered. They were all running around scared for their lives after Jesus, or that person who looked like Jesus, died on the cross. They went back to fishing. They were scared. They were hiding. The Bible doesn't hide this. In fact, it shows their weakness, their fear, and all the things that were happening to them after this. These are the weak points of the believers, and the Bible doesn't hide them. But literally days later, after this event, you see Peter standing in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming with power and authority that this Jesus that you crucified is now risen from the dead. The very idea of resurrection then energizes all those believers to go around the whole world, entire globe, and preach the gospel and the good news with power and authority, and they were willing to die for it. In fact, from the 12 disciples, including the one that was later selected, only one died a natural death, John. Everybody else died. My friends, think about that. If all for a charade, for forgetting about the charade of what they thought happened on the cross. Maybe it was him. Maybe it wasn't him. But you could not deny that the death itself scared them into hiding. But something energized them and moved them into the streets and moved them into the alleys and the four corners of the world. They're willing to die for it. They're willing to preach it. And they did. The power of the resurrection of Christ is far more of an event than it is the actual crucifixion. I want you to think about this, because it begs the question, would God confuse his followers? All these people trusted Jesus, trusted God. They trusted Him. They trusted their lives. He was their prophet, their teacher, their manna giver. And now someone else with His likeness would die on the cross. And then later on He would show Himself to them in a different way. And a charade would be going on. And then He would live His life in a different part of the world without anybody ever knowing. But the oral tradition of the church from the very first century, and the many millions and thousands of people who went to the gallows before the lions in the amphitheaters of Rome, they were ravaged, they were killed, they were put on the cross, they were burned alive with oil on their skin. They died believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that He was resurrected. You could not bring that. You could not create that. You could not teach that, my friends. It has to be something that changed the hearts and minds of the very first disciples and changed the hearts and minds of the many thousands and millions of people who came afterwards. Well, I hope I was able to address some of those fundamental misconceptions that Muslims have of the Christian faith in the short time that we had. I hope that in the process of looking at these things, you are able, without prejudice, to bring a moment of thought, a moment of reflection, a moment of trying to understand what I have spoken to you and putting it into the context. I hope God is speaking to you. And I hope that you're allowing God to work in your life, in your heart right now. That is very important. Is God speaking to you? Is God telling you, I am the truth? Set aside all preconceived notions. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm speaking to your heart. If God is doing that, it is a wonderful time to reflect and allow God to be God. Okay, now that you've had a little bit of time of reflection, can I ask you a few questions? Are you truly at peace in your life? Do you have absolute confidence, my friend, that if you would die today, you will be welcome into heaven with no doubts? Are you afraid of judgment and what might happen of its outcome? Are you afraid that you might be going to hell, that the judgment of God will be against you? Are you in sin and cannot break the bondage of sin as destructive power, no matter how hard you try? Are you afraid of tomorrow? Are you afraid of what it might happen or what might be stored for you? And you don't really know and you're afraid. Do you have family problems? Do you have financial problems, my friend? Do you have obligations that you can't meet? Are you afraid that you can't meet the religious obligations and duties that you have in Islam and you really can't please God? That there's no way that you can please Him enough. You're not sure of yourself. Are you troubled in your relationships? Do you have a broken marriage, a broken situation with your children? Are you sick and you need to be healed? If you answered yes to any of these questions, and what I discussed with you a few minutes ago in this tape opened your heart that, you know what, the Bible has something to give me. I tell you what, the Bible has something really wonderful to give you. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the reason that God went to all this trouble of bringing this person into this world that was God's Word incarnate in man, and that it was in the womb of Mary that He was created or formed or put forth, if we can say that, that He came forth in the form of a flesh, but He was the Word of God or God in that form. He went to all that trouble because He had to make sure that not only Jesus was going to speak the unadulterated, unchanged Word of God to humanity, that was He was able to save them. See, man has sinned. Every one of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus did not sin. Now, why didn't He sin? Well, because He wasn't like me and you, my friend. He was a little different. He came of a Father in heaven. He came with no earthly father. He did not have the nature of sin in him. So that he was able to live life or live this earthly life in full obedience to God with no sin. So that when he was no sin, he could then actually come up and say, I can justly pay the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. We are all doomed to die and be separate from God because we have sinned. But Jesus was of no sin. And so therefore he was the only one, absolutely the only one in the entire history of all mankind that is able to pay the price of sin on his own without anybody forcing him, without being forced to do it, without having to do it. He did it out of love. And when he did, through that death, he brought life to you and me. The Bible says in Romans 10:9-10. I'll read that for you. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you today want to have confidence that you will not go to hell, that your sins are forgiven, that there is a way of salvation, that God has mercy and grace, not only in word, but he is showing you a way for that compassionate and merciful God is showing you a way that he is going to give you peace, salvation, and heaven. Trust in the Lord today. Give your life to Jesus and confess with your mouth, Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my God. I give my life to you, and I will obey and trust you. And in Ephesians 2:8-9, the Bible says that it is not by works, but is by the grace of God. We don't deserve it, my friends. We don't deserve this, but God loved us. God loved us when we did not deserve his compassion. God loved us, but we are his children and has given us a way of salvation. I hope that if you listen to this tape and prayed this prayer, you will contact us and you let us know the good news of your salvation. Amen and goodbye. And the Lord be with you.